2 Peter chapter 2, we'll read from verse 4 to 9. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved under judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Just a few years ago, maybe about 4 years ago, Pope Francis was speaking with a sodomite, and he said to him, God made you like this and loves you like this. You contrast that with his predecessors, Pope Leo IX in the 11th century, who labelled homosexuality as filthy, an execrable vice, and obscene. Which one was infallible, I wonder? Of course, it must be said that there were numerous sodomite popes throughout history as well. But it has generally been accepted throughout history by all those who profess to be Christians that sodomy was a wicked sin, at least until very recently. But in recent times, as sodomy has been decriminalized, tolerated, celebrated, and promoted as a desirable lifestyle in society, so have professing Christians and so-called churches begun to accept the sodomite lifestyle. Now, why would they do that? Well, for one thing, they don't want to offend sodomites, and they don't want to get offside with the sodomites, and they do not want to incur the wrath of the militant LGBT lobby. And these people are very militant and doing lots of harm and targeting anyone who stands against them, who speaks against them. You might recall earlier this year, City Point Christian College in Brisbane. And they made headlines over their enrolment contract, which asked parents to agree that homosexuality was a sin, and which stipulated that students enroll under their birth gender. Doesn't seem like a big deal to me. What's a big deal? Well, what an uproar. There was a huge uproar, and parents and activists went to the media. They protested in front of the school. They took complaints of discrimination to the Human Rights Commission. And the school withdrew the contract and apologised. You see, this is what they're doing. And they're targeting things, and they will not stop until you back down and you give in to their demands. So more and more, as our society becomes increasingly anti-Christ, there is going to be a price to be paid by those of us who remain faithful to the truth of Scripture. Now, as we saw last time, the theme in verses 4 to 9 is the certainty of God's judgment upon the wicked, and particularly in the context here, upon the false teachers that Peter is focused on. And we saw how the opening of the chapter is false prophets and there's false teachers. And really the whole chapter, even as we go on, we'll look at the rest of the chapter, describes their character in very vivid language and just condemns them in very strong terms. And so that's the context of this chapter, these false prophets, false teachers. but it really applies to all the ungodly, all the wicked. And this is what he's pointing out. There's going to be judgment. God has judged in the past, and God will judge in the future. God is a God of judgment. And this is his theme. And Peter was just one man in a long line of godly preachers throughout history who thundered God's judgment to the world and warned of hellfire and damnation. And that's how God's men have preached throughout history. You could go right back. You can go pre-flood. And there was a preacher called Enoch. And you've probably heard of Enoch. God took him. He never died. But Enoch, It says in Jude 14 and 15, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, seventh generation from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so even way back, you have preachers saying God is going to judge. God will judge. And so this is how it should be. This is what preaching should be like. Now, fire and brimstone preaching may be regarded as antiquated, unsophisticated, ineffective, offensive, and many other negative things, but it is biblical. It is biblical. Hellfire and damnation, it's biblical preaching. John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus, the apostles, and they all preach these things, and this is what we should hear today. But who is preaching that today? And many of us have been to evangelical churches and even come out of evangelical churches, very little said about hell, very little said about judgment. In fact, they mock those of us who do preach about hell and judgment and warn sinners and perhaps even go out in public and say, God is going to judge the world. You need to repent. And they mock those of us who do that. But it wasn't always so throughout history. And you go back a few hundred years, you find this is what they preached. You think of Jonathan Edwards and his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, one of the most famous sermons ever preached, a very effective sermon where many people, church members, in fact, who were very cold and hard-hearted, were brought to tears and repentance and true conversion through preaching this very type of message. Here's an excerpt from that sermon. That the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. And that's just a small excerpt from an entire sermon. I'd encourage you to read that and read it periodically to refresh yourself of the power of such preaching. And Peter was certainly a hellfire and damnation preacher, as we can see here. But here, Peter, in describing the judgment of God, the certain judgment of God, he gives three examples of God's past judgment and his deliverance of the righteous, showing that we can be absolutely certain that God will not fail to judge the wicked in our day as well as deliver those who trust in him. Now, we saw last time in verse 4 God's judgment of the disobedient spirits. Those angels that sinned, they left their first estate. Even they did not escape God's judgment. He said, if they're not going to escape, how much more shall a mortal not escape his judgment? And so we saw that in verse 4. And then verse 5, God's judgment of the drowned sinners. And the world of Noah's day, thoroughly corrupted by sin, was not spared, but was drowned in the flood of God's judgment, while Noah and his family were saved by God's grace. He says, there's another example. They were not spared. That whole world, billions of people, and only 8 people saved, as an example of judgment. But now we come in verses 6 to 8, God's judgment of the depraved Sodomites. And so we're going to look a little bit about these Sodomites. We'll be turning to Genesis chapter 19, so you can turn there as well. And we'll read about this account. You're probably familiar with it, but it's a good reminder because this is what Peter is pointing us to when he talks about the turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow. So you see in Genesis chapter 19, look at verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. Now these two angels, they were, I believe they're the same ones who were there in the previous chapter. The Lord himself with two angels appearing to Abraham and telling Abraham about the judgment upon Sodom. And the Lord stays with Abraham, and these two angels go to visit Lot. So these two angels, came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Verse 4, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, 'Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them.' And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, 'I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof.' And they said, 'Stand back.' And they said again, 'This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them.' And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Verse 12, and the men said unto Lot, 'Hast thou any? Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it.' And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, 'Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city.' But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, 'Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city.' And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought him forth abroad, that he said, 'Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed.' And Lot said unto them, 'Oh, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live.' And he said unto him, 'See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till they become thither.' Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun, verse 23, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And we'll stop the reading there. So there's the whole account. This is what Peter says. Think about this. Think about what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, and think about what God also did to Lot as an example to us. And we know it was there was Sodom and Gomorrah. There were other cities of the plain, which are mentioned in Deuteronomy 29:23, Adma and Zeboim, and so these, and probably other villages and everything. But the whole area was just turned into basically rubble and dust. But we want to think about the sin of these Sodomites. We'll be thinking about Genesis 19, but also other places. The first point I'd make about these Sodomites is that they are prosperous and proud. It was a very fertile area. It was as the garden of the Lord, it says in Genesis 13, verse 10. It was well-watered, like the land of Egypt as thou come unto Zoar. So a very lush land, a beautiful, desirable land. And so they prospered there. In Ezekiel 16, verse 49 and 50, it says about this: Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Almost a description of the society we live in. Proud, they're full of bread, abundance of idleness, and they don't care about other people. But there's a pride going on there amongst the Sodomites. What is one of the main words that the Sodomites today use to describe themselves? Pride. Gay pride. They even have a pride month. It's June. June is pride month. They don't even have to say, oh, it's gay pride. No, they just say pride month, and you know it's talking about Sodomites, because they have so taken that word to themselves, we are the proud ones. And it's as if they have no idea of what Scripture says about pride. God has cast down the proud. He destroys the proud. But the pride has the idea, we're not going to be ashamed. We have no shame. And they don't have shame. This is something that is they should be completely ashamed about. And they should be ashamed that anyone would know what they're doing. But it's the opposite. They say, look at what we are. Look at what we do. And they want to flaunt it. Because this is the nature of the Sodomite. And so they're prosperous, they're proud. Secondly, they are guilty, as Jude 7 says, of giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. So this is not just going after flesh, it's going after strange flesh. There's something strange, there's something foreign about what they engage in. And that should be clear to everyone what that means. And then, but as we come back to Genesis, in Genesis 13 and verse 13, it says, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And so it says, you know, there were wicked people in the world, all over the world. There were sinners all over the world. But there was something about the men of Sodom that put their sin on a level above other people's sins, to the point where they were exceeding sinners and exceedingly wicked. And to the point where in Genesis 18, verse 20, the Lord says, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. He says their sin is not just an ordinary sin. It's a very grievous sin. There's something about the sin of sodomy that puts it on a level that it makes it so grievous in God's sight. It's so contrary to contrary to nature, to the creation, contrary to marriage and to what God has designed for humanity. He says it's very grievous. Now in Genesis 19, we can take a few other thoughts about these Sodomites. In verse 4, you notice there it says, the men of Sodom compassed their house round, both old and young. Both old and young. It's not just the adults, they've got the young with them. And it's a principle there that the Sodomites recruit children into their perversion. And this is what they've always done. They bring the young with them. You see, they cannot reproduce, and therefore they must recruit from other families. And so they target children. And today they use the media and education system to corrupt and to pollute the minds of children. You can just see that everywhere. It's all on the television. It's on the social media. There's this thing called TikTok. You heard of TikTok? It is one of the main tools of Satan to pollute the minds of children into sodomy, into transgenderism. It makes it look like this is really cool and this is a fun thing to do, to be a sodomite. And children are being sucked into it through TikTok. And the education system. And they sneak it in, and they call it safe schools. We're going to have a program called Safe Schools. Now, who could be opposed to a safe school? It's not about safe school. It's about corrupting children into sodomy and into transgenderism and indoctrinating them into this filth. And then there's a bit of an uproar. Oh, we'll remove safe schools. They just bring it back under another name. They're still doing it. And so but what are they doing? They're targeting children. You see these drag shows, and they have the family-friendly drag shows with these, these cross-dressers and just flaunting things before children. It's child abuse, okay? And so then, so they do this, and then they've successfully legalized gay adoption so that sodomites can now access children in an attempt to give the appearance of being in a normal relationship while deliberately denying the child a mother, or in the case of two women, denying a father. And so it's not about the child's welfare. They're saying, we're going to take this, and they might use a surrogate or something, and so two sodomites, they'll get a woman, will you give birth to this baby, and as soon as it's born, we'll take it off you so the child doesn't have its mother and they'll have two fathers. You think, what an awful thing to do to a child. Because it's not about the children, it's about them. And the child becomes a commodity. It becomes a fashion accessory. Look at us. We're just a normal family, two men and a baby. And we see these things. Look, I'd also just point out, and this is from an article by Baptist Press. They've done studies in these things. This is from an article. It says the group, since heterosexuals outnumber the homosexual population about 44 to 1, as a group, the incidence of homosexuals molesting children is up to 40 times greater than heterosexuals, the author of the study said. That's not just an opinion. This is what the statistics are saying. And they're saying, yes, take these children. You can have children. And they're handing them over to them. Okay, and so the statistics also say that children raised by sodomites are 7 times more likely to become sodomites, disproving the myth that they are born that way. It's not nature, it's nurture. Okay, and so, it just shows that they're brought into this environment, and then they become what they're groomed into being. All right, and so they're working with the children, the old and the young. Now then we also see they infiltrate and capture the positions of power and influence in society so that there is no way to oppose them. It says also in verse 4, they compass the house round about, all the people from every quarter. The whole city was there. It wasn't just a gang of these sodomites and these rapists. No, it was the whole city was involved in this. In this, what we might call the Mardi Gras outside Lot's house. They all gather in the night to come and do their work upon Lot's visitors. No authorities intervened, indicating that they all supported their behaviour. And isn't that what we see today? You know, back in 1978... at the first Sydney Mardi Gras, the police showed up with their batons and they beat them and they threw them in the paddy wagons. They took them into the prisons and they beat them a bit more. And that's how it started. You know what they're doing today? The police are marching with them with their rainbows. They stand with them. And the only people they're beating now is the ones who oppose them, the homophobes. See how it's all turned? They've captured the institutions and they've captured the positions of authority. And so there's no opposing them now. They aggressively force their ways on others. You see the aggression here. Verse 5, bring them out. Bring them out that we may know them, carnally know them. Verse 9, it says that they pressed sore upon the man, even to Lot, and came near to break the door. See the aggression there. And so this is a characteristic of the Sodomite. They force their ways on others. You see that also in Judges 19, verse 22. Sodomites there as well. It says, the men of the city beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him. This isn't an isolated thing. This is the nature of the Sodomite, to force their ways on others. And they force their way, they force their agenda upon the rest of us. And it starts with, hey, we just want to not be criminals. We want the law changed so that sodomy is not a crime. That's all we want. And so they did that, but that wasn't enough. So they said, no, well, we want to now change redefine marriage so that we can marry. Oh, now we want to adopt children. And so, and it's on and on. And it's not just tolerating. Now you have to affirm it. You have to celebrate these things. And they said that, this is a quote from the leader of, or one of the ACT Greens, his name's Joel Dignam. This is around the time of the marriage, whatever they call it, the redefining marriage thing in 2017. He said, legalizing same-sex marriage won't only reduce discrimination, it will give queer organizers a stronger platform to create further change. As we accomplish each objective, we generate new resources that can be applied to achieve the subsequent greater objective. He said, this is just one more step after another to basically make all of us capitulate and give in and to celebrate their abomination. And so they criminalize those who even speak against it. It's a thought crime now in many parts of the world. And you see with this whole conversion therapy business, you see what's going on with that in the various states. It's worst in Victoria. They're bringing it in Tasmania. I believe they have it here in Queensland for medical professionals. The idea is, they call it conversion therapy. What's that? It's daring to counsel a sodomite that perhaps there is a better way to live. And maybe you shouldn't be engaging in this type of behaviour. And maybe we could pray for you or read the Bible and see what God has to say. That's a crime. You can be prosecuted for that now. You see how it's one step after another. They are aggressive in their agenda and they'll force themselves on the rest of us. They will not be appeased by negotiation or offers of compromise. They must have their way. They must have their way. You see that in... what does Lot do? He says, look, I've got two daughters, verses 8 and 9. And he offers them his two daughters. And you know, I can't understand what on earth and how he could do that to his own daughters and how he could offer his daughters for them to abuse and do so forth. And it blows your mind. But he offered them his daughters. And they rejected it. He's being very conciliatory. He's being very polite. And he's trying to find a resolution. They wouldn't be appeased. They have to have their way. And there's nothing you can do to appease them. They will have their way. These sodomites abandon the natural use of their bodies. It says that in Romans 1, verse 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves a recompense of their error, which was meat. And so Lot's politeness and conciliation were met with fury and threats of violence. What did they say to him? They said, stand back. He says, we're going to deal worse with thee than with them. I mean, what were they thinking of doing to the angels? He says, you know what? You're going to get it worse. I mean, you can't even imagine what they were planning to do to Lot. And so Lot's offer of his daughters was taken as an insult by them. And they felt that Lot was judging them. What did they say when he said, here's my daughters? They said, this fellow comes to sojourn and he will needs be a judge. So what's he saying? You're chasing after men. No, here's women. And they're saying, you're judging us. That's very judgmental, Lot, saying that we shouldn't be with men, we should be with women. You're judging us. Sodomites take the deepest offense when they are told that their behavior is contrary to the natural order that God established from the creation of Adam and Eve. You want to offend a Sodomite, you tell them about the natural order of things and how God established marriage between a man and a woman, and you see the fury come out. They will not be deterred, furthermore, by the afflictions and diseases that attend their lifestyle. Here's an amazing thing. In verse 11, these angels, they smote them, the Sodomites, with blindness. All of them with blindness. Okay, and so that was a remarkable thing. It wasn't like it had to be clear to them that this was a divine intervention, that God had hit them with this judgment. It wasn't like it came on gradually and said, this is some natural. No, this is something that came from God. But though they were smitten with blindness by the angels, the Sodomites continued to search for the door in order to fulfill their perverse lusts. I mean, you think, wouldn't they say, hey, maybe this is a bad idea. Maybe we should go home and just leave off this thing. We've all gone blind all at once. No, they don't think like that. They kept trying to get to the door. And Sodomites experienced many diseases and afflictions as a result of their behavior, such as HIV, monkeypox, cancer, shorter lifespans. Yet they are driven by their beastly lusts to continue in the path of self-destruction. It doesn't deter them. Now, you know about this monkeypox, and it came up on the media. It's gone now. People didn't fall for it, but the monkeypox was the next big thing. But what was it? It was a disease of the Sodomites. Even the authorities said that. It's gay men. They need to be especially careful. So what did the government say? Did the government say, stop being Sodomites in order to protect yourself from this disease? No, they ordered 450,000 vaccines because they knew they're not going to stop doing what they do. We can't tell them. We're just going to have to try and vaccinate them. You see, these afflictions and these things that God brings upon them, it doesn't stop them. Smiting them with blindness or disease, shorter lifespans, cancer. And so because they're not going to be stopped. All right, so we see, you get a picture of the nature of the sin of these people, how grievous it is, and why God brought judgment upon them. And so what is the nature of that judgment? Well, they were destroyed with fire from heaven. This was as a direct intervention by God as ever there was. He sent fire directly from heaven. He rained it upon them, brimstone and fire. It says in verses 24 and 25 of Genesis 19. It says back in 2 Peter, they were turned to ashes. Turned to ashes. That once well-watered plain, that lush, fertile area, is today a barren desert, picturing the fate of those who go after strange flesh as they did. It just overnight turned the place into a desert, and it's still that way today. In fact, the balls of sulfur, which is the Bible calls brimstone, God rained brimstone and fire from heaven. The balls of sulfur found abundantly in that area are unique. You won't find that type of sulfur anywhere. You can find it just sitting on top of the ground, and you can watch videos of it. And I've seen them. They go up to it, they just light it, and it'll just start burning, giving off these odors. It's a unique sulfur. It's a testimony to the fire that God rained down upon them in judgment. Sir George Adam Smith, he said of that place, this awful hollow this bit of the infernal regions come to the surface, this hell with the sun shining into it. It's like a hell on earth, this barren place. In fact, I brought here, I actually ordered this online. These are samples from that very region. So from the Dead Sea region, Dead Sea ash, Dead Sea salt crystals, Dead Sea mud, Dead Sea sulfur, there's these balls of sulfur, and Dead Sea water. It's from that same area. And what came with it is a certificate saying this is to certify that this Dead Sea set is genuine and was collected by the periodic element guys at the base of Masada Mountain in the Dead Sea area in November 2019. The location is believed to be the ancient ruins of Gomorrah. Little piece of what's left of Gomorrah. It's just dust and ashes, bits of sulfur, and it's a barren wasteland. And this is all God's judgment. Now, the word for overthrow is catastrophe. So we recognize that word. It was a catastrophe sent by God in his judgment. And so that was one fire that God sent upon them, but they went from one fire to another. Jude 7 says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he's talking about a different fire here. There was a temporary fire that burned them up and then was gone, but no, he says they are suffering now the vengeance of eternal fire. And so they went from Sodom and Gomorrah and they went down to hell, where they remain now, the Sodomites. And he says back in 2 Peter, he says that what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, it says they're an ensample unto those that should live ungodly. These are an example. So what happened to them is an eternal example of what happens to the ungodly. the account of the Sodomites is frequently referenced in both Testaments as they're an ensample unto those that should live ungodly, set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And throughout the Old Testament, you find in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus referred to Sodom and Gomorrah, referencing them as literal places who literally were destroyed by God. And you find even in Revelation, Jerusalem is called Sodom. And in its unbelieving state and in their rejection of Messiah. And so they're called Sodom. William Barclay says, the glare of Sodom and Gomorrah is flung down the whole length of Scripture history. It's just set up. And we're to look back to that. We're not to ignore it. The world wants to ignore it. They don't want to use that term, Sodom. They'll use all these different terms to describe themselves, the Sodomites. And you know some of those terms. And I saw one of these. It was some online thing. It was a university thing where you select your gender or something. It had, I don't know, 70 plus. And it had names for Sodomites that, well, I couldn't repeat here. But they're calling themselves that, but there's no Sodomite on there. They do not want to be called Sodomites because it's a reminder of what God did to that city. So we see the judgment upon the Sodomites, but then we see the other side, verse 7 of back in 2 Peter 2, and delivered just Lot. Delivered just Lot. And so here we have Lot. We see what happened to him. Now, Lot is something of a paradox. There are many serious flaws in his character and life, and yet he was a saved man. He was a just man. He was justified. Now, you think of all these negatives in Lot's life. I'll just run through these. He made many poor choices that crippled his faith and testimony and resulted in moral failure. And we can see many of those choices. He walked by sight and not by faith. Remember when it was time for Abraham and Lot to separate? And Abraham says, you choose which way you want to go. He looked to the lush plain of Sodom. What was he thinking? Was he thinking about the morality of the place? Or, you know, if there's somewhere to worship, what are the people? He's just looking at this is good for my cattle. I can make some money here. He's walking by sight. Made a bad choice. He chose to dwell among the wicked instead of separate from them. Next thing, he's dwelling among the Sodomites. He's regarding the Sodomites as his brethren. We saw that in Genesis 19, verse 7. He's sitting at the gate. He has a position of authority there. He married an unbeliever. His wife, as was proved in her looking back, proved that she was an unbeliever. He allowed his daughters to marry sodomites. And we see their character. They mocked him when he warned of judgment. And rather than protect his daughters, he was willing to have them abused by the sodomites in order to deliver himself and his guests. And then he lingered in Sodom when he should have immediately fled. He had to be dragged out. And then later on, he became drunk and committed incest with his daughters. I mean, there's a long list, and you think, how could that person is definitely an unbeliever. He's lost. No, Peter, by inspiration, reveals Lot as being a recipient of God's grace by faith. He's called in verse 7, just. He's called in verse 8, righteous. Two times, righteous, the word is used. And in verse 9, godly. And so here we have an insight by the Holy Spirit saying, no, this is a just and righteous and godly man. And maybe there's a lesson here in this for us. He teaches us a lesson that when judging others, we should focus more on their redeeming qualities rather than their shortcomings, even as we would hope others do for us. And so what does Peter point out any of the bad things that Lot did? And there were many. No, he says he is righteous, he is just, he is godly. And maybe that should be an example to us. Charity covers a multitude of sins. Now, Lot shows us that Christians are not perfect, but they are forgiven. None of us are perfect. We all have shortcomings. Okay? But Lot also shows us that Christians will suffer the consequences of poor decisions that are not in God's will. And Lot did suffer through those poor choices. Now, but on the other side, we can find numerous godly traits in Lot that give evidence of his saving faith. Not just that he's called just and righteous and godly. So we see that in verse 7, it says he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And then in verse 8, he dwelt among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So that vexed in verse 7 is to be worn down and oppressed. The vexed in verse 8 is to be tortured or tormented. So you get the picture. His soul is just, he's oppressed, and his soul is tormented by what? By what the Sodomites are doing, what he sees and hears. You know, it's a mark of a child of God to grieve over sin, both that sin in ourselves and the sin in those around us. All right, and so that should be true of us when we see what's going on in the world. We should grieve over these things. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 136, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Why was he weeping? Because people weren't keeping God's law. And not just a little bit, he's got rivers of water. And so, you know, God is grieved at sin. You know, God was grieved at the world, at the days of Noah. And he was grieved at the sin and wickedness of men. What grieves God should grieve us. We should be grieved at sin. We should be vexed and tormented at the sin around us and never become indifferent to it. And I believe that Lot, being vexed and grieved at sin, he sought to deliver them and to turn them from their sin. You remember he said, do not this wickedness. Don't do this wickedness. He had a concern for them. You notice also it says in the verse, he continued his opposition to their depravity. It says, from day, his righteous soul was vexed from day to day with their unlawful deeds. It wasn't just he was vexed for a little while and then, look, I need to get over this. And it's just the way of the world. And you got, no, day after day after day, he remained vexed at their depravity. You know, there's some people who at one time used to be opposed to the Sodomite ways, but over time they became indifferent and then came to accept it. And they'll say things like, you know, I used to be against it, but then, you know, I got to know some of these people and they're just people like us. They just make some different choices. They're not that bad. And now I can see it's not so bad. You know people like that. They used to be against it. Or some people say, well, you know, I used to hate homosexuality, but then my child came out as gay. And now I accept it. I think it's an acceptable thing. It should never be acceptable to us. We should be grieved and vexed at it from day to day to day to day. It was wrong 4,000 years ago in Lot's day. It's wrong today. It'll be wrong 4,000 years from now. And so we need to make sure we never get this spirit that says, you know what? It's their life, and they just, no, it should vex us. It should grieve us. Okay, and so furthermore, he showed hospitality to these strangers. And you can picture these, he's at the gate there, these men coming in, and he can see they're not like the Sodomites. You know, the Sodomites, they walked a certain way, they dressed a certain way, they talked a certain way, and their behavior, but these men are different. They're dressed different, they carry themselves different, and he says, no, these aren't like the Sodomites. And he saw they were different, and he sought to protect them from abuse by sheltering them in his house. Even when they said, no, we're okay, we'll stay on the street. They knew what the Sodomites were like, but they were testing Lot, and Lot said, no, you have to come in with me. And that's a good example. He's hospitable to strangers. The other Sodomites didn't care about that. They just wanted to abuse him. He showed he was not like that. And hospitable to strangers. We ought to be hospitable to strangers. We know that some have entertained angels unawares, and we should entertain strangers. It's a godly thing to do. And he maintained a distinction from the Sodomites, even as they did not regard him as one of them. He moved in there, he had position there and everything, but when it came to it, all came to a head, what did they say in verse 9 of Genesis 19? This one fellow came in to sojourn. He's saying he's not one of us. He's just a sojourner. He's just dwelling with us, and he's not a Sodomite like us. And as much as he might have thought, you know, I've settled my roots here, and they said, you're not like us. We're not like you. And they pointed out that they could see that difference. And there should be a difference. Even if we have to live in a place where there's Sodomites around us. And I tell you what, we're seeing them more and more, even in Stanthorpe. Just so many times I see men lately holding hands on the main street of Stanthorpe. That would never have happened when I was a kid. This is not the town I grew up in. And they're openly showing their sodomy. And so we live in this type of place, but we ought to just show by our lives and our words, we're not like them. We're distinct from them. Okay, and so, and then he bravely withstood the men of the city, reproving them for their wickedness. He withstood. He didn't give in. And he went out to confront them, and he said, I pray you, my brethren, do not so wickedly. You notice he named it for what it was, wickedness. He didn't say, don't take this sexual orientation. See, they use these euphemisms. Oh, we're gay. No, it's wickedness. Oh, it's a sexual orientation. It's wickedness. Don't do this wickedness. And he said that to them. And he called it out. He reproved them. And he obeyed God's command, even when others did not. We know he did linger. He had to be dragged out. But when they said, don't look back, even when his own wife looked back, and he didn't do what his wife did, and she perished for it, but he said, no, I'm going to obey God. He said, don't look back. I'm not going to look back. And so you can see these qualities that Lot was a just man. He was a redeemed man, and God delivered him from that judgment. And so we've seen the God's judgment upon the disobedient spirits, God's judgment upon the drowned sinners, God's judgment upon the depraved Sodomites, and then verse 9, God's justice in damnation and salvation. You've got the two sides here in verse 9. And this is verse 9 is the conclusion of the argument of verses 4 to 8. Remember the idea, since God spared not the angels, and since God spared not the old world, since he and since he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and delivered Lot, then, here's the conclusion, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under the day of judgment to be punished. God has proven repeatedly in the past that he judges the wicked and delivers the righteous. This is the argument. So the Lord will deliver the godly, first of all. And he talks about godly out of temptations. It refers to trials, afflictions, dangers, and the temptations that the godly will face in this life. This is a promise, a precious promise to tempted believers enduring the assaults of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil, that God knows how to deliver from all these enemies. And so he delivers. And did Noah perish? No. Did Lot perish? No. He delivered them, and he knows how to deliver. And I would also point out here that these verses support a pre-tribulation rapture. Both Noah and Lot were removed before judgment fell upon the world. So too, believers will be delivered from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, and kept from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, Revelation 3:10. So we can see some pictures of the pre-tribulation rapture with Noah and with Lot. So we see he'll deliver the godly, but on the other side, the Lord will judge and punish the unjust. It says in the verse that they are reserved, and he reserves the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That word is to be kept, to be guarded unto that day of judgment. So on the one side, the believer is reserved and kept by God's power unto eternal life in glory. John 14, the Lord Jesus, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." And he says, "I'll receive you to myself." In 1 Peter 1 verse 4, "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So the believer has a reservation, but the unbeliever has another place reserved for him, the judgment of the great white throne and the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. So they're reserved. And even right now, the Sodomites and all those unbelievers who've died in the past, they're kept, they're reserved where? In hell, like the rich man in Luke chapter 16. They're reserved there waiting until they are summoned, resurrected and summoned to the great white throne, where they'll be cast into the lake of fire. It's a solemn thing, a solemn warning. Even as Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, this is what the world needs, a fear of God, to realize the judgment that hangs upon them. We can't impress it enough. And how foolish are the wicked, ignoring all these examples of divine judgment in the past and thinking they can escape the judgment of God. They can't escape. Now, all of us deserve the severest judgment of God in hell forever for our sins. Every one of us. It's not just them. Every one of us is sinners. Only those who flee to Christ and his atoning blood can be delivered from the wrath of God. Have you repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope of justification and of eternal life? Have you trusted him? Then you will be delivered. Now, those who refuse Jesus as their Savior will face him as their judge. It's one or the other. Two sides. You're either saved by him or judged by him. But if you are saved, are you doing your duty to your fellow man by faithfully warning them of their condemnation before God and the hell that awaits them? It's a burden, it's a responsibility that God has put upon us as recipients of his grace to tell others and to warn them and to show them the grace of God that is extended toward them. And there's a warning, and I'll finish with this warning in Ezekiel 3 verse 18. "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." And may we all take heed to that warning. Amen.